You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So, yeah, we're continuing on. We're in Matthew 13, and Jesus is right in the thick, right in the heart of his teaching ministry. We've been going through, and he's been taking on religion. He's been taking on the teachings of the religious rulers of his day called the Pharisees, which was very ceremonial, it was very legalistic, it was very harsh, it was very mechanical. And he's talking about how they've misinterpreted and misunderstood the Old Testament. And that what God wants is our heart. What he wants is a relationship with us. What he wants is unity, that God is a warm God, he's a loving God. Yes, he's moral, yes, he's righteous, but what he's looking for is for us to open up our hearts to having a relationship with him. Last week, at the beginning of chapter 13, we got into why Jesus speaks in parables. Like, his disciples actually asked him, why don't you just come out and say exactly what it is that you want to say? And Jesus' response was, a parable is a relational way of understanding truth, that you have to process it, you have to think about it, you have to want to understand it in order to dig into it and benefit from it. And that led to another parable, which was the parable of the soils, where we were talking about what our part is in a relationship with God. It's that, are we going to be receptive? And that doesn't mean blind faith. It doesn't mean blind reception. But are we going to actually process and think through the claims of the Bible, the claims of the teachings of Jesus Christ, and evaluate them? Examine whether or not they could be true. And if we come to a conclusion that they are true, are we going to put them into action? So then we get to our passage for this morning, where Jesus gets into these parables about how are we to understand the kingdom of heaven? Now, this would have been particularly interesting to Jesus's original audience. These were Jewish people who were taught that one day the Messiah will come. And so if we look at it from the Old Testament perspective, the Jewish people are looking forward to what God has promised coming true. And God has given a lot of prophecy, especially in the Old Testament, about what will happen. And so what they're looking for, because they're reading their Bibles, is the Messiah is going to come at some point. He's going to overthrow the kingdoms of men. And there is going to be this thing called the Day of the Lord. And it's sometimes called the Great and Terrible Day of the Lord. This is Judgment Day, right? And that the Messiah is going to come. He's going to destroy the wicked rulers of the nations and destroy the kingdoms of men. He's going to slay the wicked of the earth, and he's going to establish a worldwide rule under God that will last forever, which is what's referred to as the kingdom of God. There's lots of verses here in Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, that kind of lays this out. But there's so much more here, repeated over and over again in the Bible. Joel 3, Psalm 2, Zechariah 14, Daniel 2, Daniel 9, many, many, many other passages. But if you boil it down to its most basic components, for a Jewish audience who's expecting, what they're expecting is Messiah comes, Day of the Lord, Kingdom of God. Now, for Jesus's specific audience of his time, the Jewish people of Israel, this is especially important because there's good, strong evidence that the Messiah would come during the time in which they were living because of prophecies like Daniel chapter 9 that basically give you a pretty good idea if you pay close attention. It says that the Messiah will come in 33 AD, which is the best date that we have for the crucifixion of Christ. And they're also living under the oppressive rule of the largest empire the world has ever known, the Romans. You got to remember, Israel is this little podunk backwater sliver of the world. Israel is like 50 miles wide and 100 miles long. So it's like from here to Cleveland with 50 miles on each side of 71, the entire nation of Israel. And they have been overthrown by the Assyrians. They've been overthrown by the Babylonians. They've been overthrown by the Greeks. And now they are under Roman rule. And to them, it's their perspective. It's like these God-hating, pagan, believing in many gods, polytheist, dirty, filthy Romans are occupying the land of Israel, the chosen people of God, but they're so powerful, their grip is so strong, only an act of God could change this. And they're like, and that's what God has promised. Messiah will come, and the power of God will destroy the Roman Empire. That's where they're putting their hope. And now Jesus has shown up on the scene. He's fulfilled a lot of the Old Testament prophecy, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, a descendant of King David. And the blind are being given sight, the lame are walking. And he's making these claims, and he's referring to himself even, as we've seen in the last several passages, as the Son of Man. And the Son of Man comes from Daniel, and it's the name for the Messiah who's going to come and overthrow the kingdoms of the earth. So when Jesus starts talking about the kingdom of God, they're like, all right, now we're going to get to the good stuff. Tell us how it's going to happen. When, oh Lord, are you going to start organizing us to kick these Romans out of here? That's the question on everyone's mind. And when Jesus starts telling these parables, that's the perspective that they're going to be looking from, at this from. But the parables of Jesus about the kingdom are very different from what they're expecting. It doesn't contradict the Old Testament pattern, but it's very confusing how it fits into it. And they're listening to these things and they're like, maybe he's not the Messiah, or what does this mean? How does this work? Let me show you. Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the weeds became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, do you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have all these weeds? And they said, an enemy has done this. And the slave said, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up weeds and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into the barn. So we have another agrarian illustration, just like the soils from last week. These were a farming people. You know, but it's not hard for us to imagine. You've got a field and you plant, let's say this is Ohio, so let's say corn, right? You got all your rows of corn and the corn's growing up, but it's young. And all of a sudden, all these weeds grow up among the corn. And they're like, well, do you want us to go weed the field? But you can imagine, you start pulling up a whole bunch of weeds, it's going to also force the corn to be pulled up. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. The seed spread, an enemy sowed weeds among the good seed, the good seed and the weeds grow up together, and we're waiting for the good crop to grow full, and then we'll separate them out. We'll destroy the weeds when the harvest is full and ready to be brought in. Then they'll be separated. That doesn't fit super well into this, the Messiah will come, destroy the kingdoms of men, and set up the kingdom of God forever. It does, however, I think, give us an interesting way of thinking about something that comes up fairly often, which people refer to as the problem of evil. The problem of evil basically just states, if God is good and powerful and loving, why is there evil in the world? Because if God was good, he'd be against evil. If he was loving, he'd do something about it. And if he was powerful, no one could stop him. And I can look out into the world and I could see that there is lots of evil and it's not being stopped. So therefore, God is either not good or not loving or not powerful. And the Bible claims that he's all three. It's a good question. It's worth considering. It's worth ruminating on. But I think we see a piece of this here that helps us get at that, the root of how God responds to that. God says, well, everyone is evil. But there are people who are going to change. And there are people who are going to grow. And there are people who are going to come to a knowledge of me. And that's a process that takes time. And if we go and destroy all the evil people in the world, that's going to destroy people who would become good. And so he waits. He's patient, waiting for the harvest to come in. And the great and terrible day of the Lord is a day that will come. And the judgment of God will come on that day. But that he is being patient, hoping that as many of us as possible will come to an understanding that we need God in our lives. He keeps going, Jesus, in Matthew 13, starting in verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it's full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So the parable of the mustard seed is also very much in conflict with what they're expecting from Old Testament prophecy. A mustard seed is a very tiny seed. If you've ever had Dijon mustard, the little brown dots, those are mustard seeds. Little teeny tiny. And the point is that little teeny tiny seed grows into a substantial plant. Something that's very small over time becomes something substantial. And he says, the kingdom of God is like that. It starts teeny, teeny, tiny. And over time, it grows into something substantial. So the kingdom starts small, it's subtle, it grows, and it comes into fullness. But they're like, okay, cool. When are you going to overthrow the Romans? And he's like, you're not understanding. They're like, what about Malachi 4 and 5? The great and terrible day of the Lord. That sounds to me like there's going to be a day, and it's going to be great, and it's going to be terrible. And you're saying, this happens subtly over time, gradually, it starts really small. We're looking for the great and terrible day. And Jesus is talking about weeds and mustard seeds. So he offers them another parable. He spoke in another parable to them in verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. We don't bake a lot of bread, but if you have a big lump of dough, right, one of the things you need to do is you need to leaven it, which is you just sprinkle this little tiny amount of, just a very small amount of leaven, which is bacteria, I think. They're like, yeah. Okay, let's say it's a bacteria. You mix it into the dough, and then you let it sit. And those little bacteria start transforming the entire huge lump of dough, permeating through it, and changes all of it. But you have to sit, and it takes time. So something very small gets introduced into something very large, and the very small thing changes the very long thing in a process. So you can see the theme, the kingdom of God is being described very consistently by Jesus here, right? Something small permeates the substance. Something small infiltrates a big thing and takes it over. And all these things about the kingdom start small, mustard seed, leaven, seeds in a garden. infiltrates, slowly changes over time, and ends up changing the whole thing. How does that match up with this? That's, you know, what his audience was wrestling with was like, Messiah comes, day of the Lord, kingdom. We're suffering. We're sitting here under the oppression of Roman rule. The only thing that's going to get rid of these Romans that we could see is the God of Israel. He said he's going to send his Messiah. Let's go. Let's get this going. You add to that other statements that you read in the Bible, like Matthew, our book, chapter 3. What does John the Baptist say? John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he says, repent, change your heart, because the kingdom of God is near. Okay, well, that makes sense. He's the forerunner. So he's saying the kingdom of God is near. It's not here yet. That's interpreted through their lens as the great and terrible day of the Lord is coming, right? Jesus then says in Mark 1, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. Change your heart, change your mind, and believe in the good news. Jesus is saying the kingdom has come. John is saying the kingdom is near. And then we read the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. We're praying that your kingdom will come. Jesus is saying his kingdom is here. And then Jesus is saying, pray that the kingdom will come. This is why when you sit in a Bible is Lit class, they tell you there's all these contradictions of the Bible and it can't even agree with itself. Has the kingdom come? Is the kingdom here? Is it going to be in a great and terrible day? Or is it going to be a teeny tiny mustard seed or leaven that changes everything slowly over time? That's the tension that scholars wrestle with, but there are very good answers to this. How are we to understand what is happening here? And a lot of it depends on how you define the term kingdom. What is a kingdom? This is your big theological word of the day. Inaugurated eschatology, what is sometimes referred to as the already not yet coming of the kingdom. And I know that some of you want to glaze over and just inaugurated eschatology. I don't even want to begin to think about what that means. But let me explain it to you because it's really important for understanding this. What is a kingdom, and what are the boundaries of a kingdom? Let's say we have two kingdoms, right? The kingdom of good King Ben and of evil King Hardy, right? And they're next to each other. One way of thinking about a kingdom is by its borders. They have definitive borders. The laws and the rule of that kingdom extends to the borders of his land. You wouldn't go to evil King Hardy's land and follow the laws of good King Ben, right? When you go into a different land, you're in a different kingdom and the rules have changed. That's one way of thinking about a kingdom. But there's another way of thinking about a kingdom. Ben has all these happy people in his kingdom and Hardy is cruel and they have a hard rulership under his kingdom. What happens when one of Ben's happy people goes and lives in Ben and Hardy's kingdom? Well, he is subject to the rules of the king that he is, of the land that he is in. But if his heart and his allegiance is to the land that he's from, you could say the kingdom of Ben has infiltrated the kingdom of Hardy. If his loyalty is ultimately to the land that he is from, even though he may be operating under the authority of the kingdom he is in, you could say a king's authority extends to wherever people follow him. It's just a different way of thinking about it than the border way that we think about it. Wherever someone is loyal to the king, that is where his kingdom is, regardless of what land he is in. So we have this person who's loyal to the other king in the midst of a different kingdom, you could say that the kingdom of Ben has come. The kingdom of Ben is present. But you would not say the kingdom of Ben has taken over the kingdom of Hardy, right? This person who's the stranger in a foreign land, there's a Greek word for that, which is xenos, or more commonly referred to as xenos. He's a citizen of a kingdom that he doesn't live in. He's someone whose values, whose thoughts, whose allegiances are not a part of the kingdom that they are in, right? And so if this little happy guy starts talking to some of the other sad guys and is like, you know, there is a good kingdom and there is a good way, and we could change our kingdom to be more like that kingdom, then what would happen would be what? Uh-oh. You've got infiltration happening. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is growing. The kingdom of God is permeating like a mustard seed, like a garden, or like leaven. Those who begin to come under the kingdom of Hardy and begin to believe and change their allegiance to Ben, you would say Ben is invading Hardy. But in a very sneaky, very long, very protracted, very quiet way, the hearts of people are being changed. And then one day, Ben attacks, right? But most of the people want him to come. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship, as believers, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are from the kingdom of heaven. We come into the world, and we try to represent the good things of the kingdom of heaven and our ruler, God. But you and me are not this guy. We haven't never been to the kingdom of heaven. It's Jesus who has been and knows the kingdom of heaven. He's come into the world system and he's told us that things can be different. All of us are those of the kingdom of this world. And when we become Christians, what we decide is my allegiance, my heart, my goal, who I am, and the authority and the things that matter to me are from the God of the Bible. He is my king, yet I remain in a land hostile to him and his ways, hoping to give the hope and the joy and the light and the peace and the kindness and the truth of God to those unhappy people who are living in this dark place as an ambassador for God. So how does that fit in with that Old Testament picture? It actually fits in very well. It's actually just more, it's like you zoom in and you get a more detailed view. There's something that they weren't expecting that happens here. They're looking forward, right? There's the first coming of Jesus Christ. And in that first coming, he comes as an infiltrator. He doesn't come as a mighty ruler, a mighty king, riding a white horse with a sword, ready to slay the wicked and establish the kingdom of God among the kingdom of men in a political sense. He comes as a carpenter, born in a podunk country and born in a backwater part, Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, a carpenter's son. None of the things that you expect, no, in no way would you expect a carpenter born in Nazareth is going to change the world forever, affect millions of people, and establish a new kingdom here on earth. But that is exactly what his mission was. And that was exactly what he accomplished. Millions of Christians today all over the planet started from one mustard seed, one piece of leaven. The kingdom of God is here, and the kingdom of God is coming. And it established what's referred to as the church age, which is the age that we live in right now. We live in the church age. There's a promise of a second coming. And when he comes next time, it's not little lamby Jesus on a donkey. It's the Lion of Judah coming to establish the rule of God. It's the great and terrible day of the Lord, ushering in the kingdom of God. And we know that the church age then is this time that's allotted by God for people to choose a new citizenship, to hear the word, to weigh out for themselves, to decide for themselves who they want to be, what they want to believe, what team they want to be on, how they want to follow or don't want to follow God. The church age began in 33 AD with the crucifixion of Christ, and it ends, we don't know when. We'll know because Jesus will come back and start, and that will be the great and terrible day of the Lord. It will be very clear when it ends. But we don't know. It's coming up on 2,000 years. It could be another 2,000. It could be tomorrow. We have no idea when it ends. But we know with confidence where we are now and what we're supposed to do. So Jesus left the teaching, and again, the disciples are like, okay, explain this stuff to us. At verse 36, it says, then he left the crowds and went into a house, and his disciples said to him, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the weeds are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all the stumbling blocks, all those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. There's a terrible day coming where those who are evil and wicked and refuse to accept that they need salvation and want to pay for the sins themselves will face the judgment of God. But right now is the time where we are called to plead with them that there is another way. You see, God is not who people expect him to be. God is not who you've seen in the media. He's not what you've been told. He's very different. The vision of God that most of us have, apart from actually understanding the Bible, is the propaganda of the enemy to make him seem like he's a tyrant, and it's actually being away from him that's free. But it's actually the exact opposite of that. We expect an overgrown, heavy-handed ruler. We think if there is a God, he's like us, just more powerful, and he's just going to put us under his thumb and make us his slaves. Who God actually is a gentle and patient and kind father who gives us thousands of years to make a case for why things need to change. And before he comes and invades, he's going to infiltrate so that anyone and everyone who can be found and brought into the family of God will be brought into the family of God. We expect God, if he does come, to be an aristocratic elite, you know, wearing shining gold and having a sword in his hand and, you know, being someone that's above us and beyond us and looks down on us in some kind of hierarchy. What we find is a lowly carpenter's son, willing to give his life and die so that he could take the punishment that we deserve upon himself. He becomes the servant of his own creation because he wants to demonstrate for us the love that he has for us and the love that he wants us to have for each other. We expect the kingdom of God to come crashing down upon us in a thundering boom. Instead, we get the kingdom of God start small and it grows for thousands of years, person by person, door to door, relationally changing hearts and minds and generations and families and communities. We expect God to destroy those who oppose him. We find that God adopts those who oppose him as his children. Jesus said in John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, as many, anyone and everyone, regardless of their race, regardless of their socioeconomic status, regardless of how wicked they've been, regardless of how evil and sinful and rebellious they are, regardless of how many times they've shaken their fist at God and cursed his name and cursed his people, no matter how many times any of that's happened, as many as received him, as many of us who stopped in the middle of all the mess that we were making, all the rebellion that we were bringing, all the harm that we were doing, we stopped in the middle of all that selfishness and we said, I need you, God. I need your forgiveness. Jesus, will you come into my life? As many as who did that, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Notice he doesn't say, and who then lived good and didn't do bad. Because those don't exist. Even after we become Christians, we still are selfish, we're judgmental, we do bad things. But we begin a process. This is how you receive the leaven into your lump of dough that begins to slowly, over the course of your life, change who you are and make you into a more loving, more kind, more patient, more merciful, more generous person. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here in this room. The kingdom of God is all over the world. And the kingdom of God is coming. There will be a terrible day of judgment. There will come a time where God says, okay, enough. We're going to put an end to all of this and enough pain and enough suffering and enough evil. And it's time to get on with the world being a just place and a good place and a loving place. But first, we have the freedom to choose whose kingdom we are in. God says he wants everyone to turn to him. Everyone. Before the day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness. We're like, really? 2,000 years isn't slow? And it's like, not to him. He's eternal. 2,000 years is the blink of an eye. He's not slow. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to the knowledge of him. He doesn't want anyone to get thrown in the fire of the furnace, but he won't force you kicking and screaming into a relationship with him. The Bible calls Jesus the firstborn citizen, the first citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He's the one that came from heaven into our kingdom and began to change things and permeate. He's the leaven. And he's looking for us to join him and give our allegiance to the kingdom of heaven. I think you should join the rebellion. That's really what Christianity is. It's the rebellion against the kingdom of darkness. It's the small holdout that's permeating the world. You know, the world, according to the Bible, and all of it is the evil empire. And there are those who can stand against the world. We don't look like the world. We don't talk like the world. We don't love like the world. We don't live like the world. And we don't value the things that the world values. But we're here not to be the enemy of the people of the world, but to be the light of God into the darkness of the world system, to free the captives, the Bible says. Jesus came to free the captives. And a lot of times as Christians, we live like we're on defense. We think, you know, we just need to protect ourselves and we need to huddle up and we just need to withstand the torrent. All this crazy stuff that's happening in our culture. All of it. The politics, the identity, the sexuality, all of the madness that's driving us apart and destroying people and their lives is the evil empire. And we do rebel, which means we love and we serve and we teach and we stand for truth and we will not compromise because God has something good that people need. And with new citizenship in heaven comes a new opportunity to help others and serve others and love others. So that Jesus' kingdom can be expanded. Thanks, God, for this time that we've had together. Thanks for the promises of eternity with you. Thanks that you care about the injustice, that you care about the pain, you care about the disharmony, and that you have promised that you're changing that person by person, life by life, and that you're going to put an end to it. We pray for anyone here that doesn't know you, God. We just pray that they'll hear you knocking on the door of their heart. We pray they won't walk out of here feeling ashamed or afraid or anything, but just sobered by the reality of there's something great that is awaiting them if they'll open the door. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.